This morning we're going to read two verses, beginning at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 17, and the first half of chapter 9, verse 1. The scripture says, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." We're going to end our reading there halfway through that verse. And we trust the Lord will bless the word of God to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I want us to think on what I am entitling, "In the Hand of God." But before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst take up the word of God thyself, that you would use that word in our hearts to both deliver us from ourselves, from our old heart, which is so deceitful above all things, and that thou wouldst draw us to the feet of the Lord Jesus, that we might sit there, that we might hear, that we might learn, and that we might love. Lord, bless now the word of God. Do with it what your will is to do. Help me as I serve the right thought and word, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified. We ask it in his name. Our text that we have taken this morning is an assessment of the ways of God, the wisest man ever born among fallen men. But despite all his wisdom and knowledge, he here confesses in verse 17 that when it comes to understanding the ways of God, he is a fool. Well, this ought not to be wondered at, but rather seem as the most obvious of statements that any man would make. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out, Paul says in Romans 11. But although Solomon confesses his ignorance, he does state that there at least is one truth that he has learned, and that you find in the of chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 1 is a statement of great comfort and great encouragement. It is a statement that ought to relay confidence and build the faith of every believer. However, I will suggest that even though this is a statement that is one of those great and precious promises, a man with an introspective bent might have this run through his mind: how can this verse apply to me? I am not completely righteous. I see my failings at every hand, and I know them before me every day. I am not faithful. I am not victorious. Further, when it comes to the wise, I am a silly and a fickle man whose mind is characterized by many things, but wisdom is not among them. When it comes to my works, how puny they are and how few. Surely the words of this text, that the righteous and the wise and their works
So I am even further cast down than I was. You say nobody would ever take that line of thinking and go with it. I will leave that statement unresponded to, because you know that that is not true. In fact, you might even ask how many in this room have gone down that road themselves today.
But
is this portion not given of God for the purpose of strengthening those that are his people? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. How then can the text be reconciled to the failing hearts of the people of God? That's no small question. How is it that a text of this sort, of this stature, if you will, as a promise of God, be reconciled to the fact that you and I fail the Lord on so many occasions and in so many ways that we could hardly be classified by these words that you read here in this text? I might even ask this: is there an unshakable reason that this text can be picked up and held to the heart of a child of God and serve as the means of rest and assurance? Well, the answer is yes. Well, the next question is how? Well, the assurance, I say, lies in this fact. I want you to hear me well at this point, because this is the whole sermon. There is one who is absolute in his fulfillment of the terms of this text. Further, I want to establish a truth in no uncertain terms, and I want us to consider the power of that. The truth that I mention is this: the single and the everlasting reason that we rest in the hand of God and know all the blessings that this position suggests is because the Lord Jesus fulfills every requirement for such a place. Did you hear me? I hope you did. Lord Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of this text to perfection. So I'm going to make a conclusion for you, and then you'll say, well, good, there's the sermon, let's all be concluded here. Not so fast. I want you to see this. You are blessed of God for no other reason than the fact that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all of God's demands. He has succeeded. Couple that with this thought. You cannot but be blessed if you are in Christ. Okay, run those two by me again. Number one, the reason that you are blessed is because of the Lord Jesus. And if you are in the Lord Jesus, you cannot help but be blessed. Now, what do I mean by blessed? Let me say this to you. I believe that being blessed does not merely mean that you are going to have good things happen to you. Well, ultimately, that is true. Rather, I mean that you have in Christ his reward of constant care of God and the application of the graces of God through the Holy Spirit. The care of your God, the graces of your God, the provisions of your God are all of yours, for they are. Saying that I am in the hand of God and will know all that this phrase means because I am in union with the Lord Jesus and he has won the blessing? Do you mean that I will not go without the care and graces of God because of the Lord Jesus and in spite of myself? Yes. And let me tell you something. The subject that I am presenting to you, that thought that I am setting before you today, is foundational. And it is for us a help every day. May I say that the truth that I present is to, for us, rock solid thinking, and I say that with a capital R, and plain truth with a capital T. The next phrase that always comes to people's minds whenever I start down this road, this means then that I don't gain anything from God by my efforts? Yes, this is what it means. By gaining from your efforts, that, I say, is, if you want to boil it down into one little tiny phrase and say, here's a definition. This is the religion of man. If you ever have somebody ask you, what's the religion of man? It is this, that I gain by my efforts. What is the religion of the true gospel? I gain because of Jesus' merits. Anytime, whether you are a Protestant or some other group, when you start introducing something that has to do with you gaining from God because of your efforts, it is the religion of man that you are embracing. Remember, child of God, Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the power of the gospel. Christ is the fullness of the gospel. Christ is the meaning of the gospel. Christ is the accomplisher of the gospel. He is the fulfiller of the gospel. All that has to do with me receiving from the hand of God those good things come because of what the Lord Jesus has done. I have 2 points this morning. 2 points only. And my last point is this long. So you'll say, well, we kind of figured then what your first point's going to look like, brother. We'll leave that one with the Lord. I want you to see point number one as we are on this subject. These verses, this text tells us first and primarily the Savior is in the hand of God. The Savior is in the hand of God. For all this I've considered in my heart, even to declare all this. Here's the subject of a sermon. To declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. The Savior is in the hand of God. Now, I will say right off the bat, the thought that the Lord Jesus is in the hand of God may seem somewhat strange to our thinking. For he himself is God and would not have need of such a position. Well, I will say in that he is a full member of the Godhead is true. However, as the federal head of his people, and by the virtue that he himself was true man, the statement does fit. When I say federal head, what does that mean? We have a federal government. What does that entail? Well, the idea is it centers around representation. The Lord Jesus represents his people before God. All the covenant promises that are regarding the people of God find their fruition, find their fulfillment through our one who represents us as the captain of our salvation. So you would say then, as he is in union with man, as man, he is then in the hand of God. will say this. As this statement is applicable to Christ as the one who has gone before his people as the captain of their salvation, this also offers us the foundation and the framework for us to rest in his work and the position that we have with God because of him. I can rest because he has done a work as my head. Now, to establish the fact that the Lord Jesus was in the hand of God, I will submit to you this scripture. And I will be basing many of my thoughts off of this particular scripture that I'm about to cite. And that is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, capital letters there, meaning the name of Jehovah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Well, who's he talking about? Well, the servant of the Lord. That one who has been sent before, the one who is to do that great work of redemption. So who is that talking about? It is talking about the Lord Jesus. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now here's the next phrases that I want you to set your mind on. And will hold thy hand and will, this next word is all important, keep thee and give thee. Another idea, give thee, and you're about to hear how that expands in just a moment, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I will keep thee. The Lord says that this is what is true of the Lord Jesus. Now we'd have to ask the question then, if that is true, what does being in the hand of God display? What is meant by the term will keep thee? And I would say certainly the statement is a matter of fact, but it would allow for some very powerful conclusions to be drawn, all of which are transferable to the people of God. First, I would suggest to you that when the Lord has Christ in his hand, that means, number one, he is precious. In the hand of God. He is precious. You know, when a man finds a treasure and values it as such, he takes that to himself. He holds it and will not let it go. This is precious to me. Here is a treasure indeed. When the Father says that he keeps the one that he has anointed, there is in that statement a very real setting forth of value. I will keep thee. I treasure you. I value you. Now understand this, and this is a simple little point of theological truth. For the Lord to value is for the Lord to love with infinite and unchanging love. For the Lord to hold as precious is for the Lord to unchangingly hold as an object of love. Now, here's our question. Does the Father love the Son? John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is a holding precious of that one who is in the hand. And that is true of the Lord Jesus because it is declared of Scripture, he is eternally loved of the Father from before the foundation of the world. Now, I hope as we make our way through these points that you will begin to ask yourself, if the Father so looks on Christ this way, is there any room for me to conclude that I am viewed this way too? Let that just kind of go through your mind as we go through this. Christ is held in in the hand of God as precious. Is there a right conclusion you can make for yourself if you're in the Lord Jesus? Number two, being in the hand of God would mean that he is protected. The word keep here in Isaiah 42 elsewhere is frequently used as the word protected. In other words, there is none that will be able to do or attempt to do anything to the Lord Jesus apart from the hand of God. Was this not the Lord Jesus' statement and answer to Pilate when Pilate asked him in John 19, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" What did the Lord Jesus say? "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." What's he saying? I'm in the hand of God. The Father holds me. He keeps me in accord with the words of the prophecies of old. I am kept by the Father. You don't have any power to do anything to me. Or may we put it this way, all that has to do with the Lord Jesus and that which is his will be protected by the Father. That is exactly the statement also of John 10 and 29. You know this verse well. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who's he talking about? Those who are Christ's. That which is Christ's. Nobody plucks from the Father's hand. Why? Because the Father keeps his protection. Also, I would present this to you. To be in the hand of God displays that he also is provided for. All that was needed for the Lord Jesus to fulfill the will of the Father supplied. John 6 and 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." I will not lose anything because the Father has willed that all the powers of divine omnipotence will be behind that work that I do. Just think with me. Did the Father supply for Christ? You know, there was an hour in which there was the need of an ass's colt. My question, was it where it should be? When the Lord Jesus told the disciples, "You'll go over here and find it," and when the guy's going to say to you, "What do?" He even knew what was the response of the guy who was holding the leash or the rope was going to. When he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "The master has need of him." He'll say, "He'll let you go." In the times when Christ was displaying that there was a need of the hour, did the Father supply? Yes. How many times over did that happen? When Christ stood at Lazarus' tomb, he prayed to heaven and gave thanks that his witness would see the power of God. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." Not only was in the life of Christ from time to time a need of an hour, but there was also, you might even say, though he was God, there was the need for the display of power. The Lord Jesus received because he was in the hand of God. But it also means this. Not only was he precious, not only was he protected, not only was he provided for, he is proffered. P-R-O-F-F-E-R-E-D. As I was thinking about that word this morning, I concluded that I probably have used that word 5 times in my life. And I'm sure that the first 3 times I didn't know what it meant. Proffered. It means to hold out as a gift. hold out as a gift. Do you remember that verse that we mentioned just a moment ago? I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. The Lord Jesus was God's gift to this dying world and was used to accomplish the will of God. He was in the hand of God as that gift unto eternal life. He was that one who would deliver from the power of darkness, as was mentioned there. Or if you want to go to Galatians chapter 1, you read it this way. Grace be to you and peace from God and the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The giving of the Lord Jesus. He is in the hand of God extended to a world that has no hope of deliverance apart from him. To be in the hand of God is to be used of God for his purpose and to be spent for his cause. Or as John 6:38 said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," in verse 40, "and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Hear this point. For the Lord Jesus to be kept in the hand of God is for God to treat him as precious and for God to undertake for him to be the fulfiller of all the purposes of God. We might ask ourselves, was this done? Was the Lord Jesus kept? Did the Lord Jesus do all the perfect will of God? Can we say that there was ever a moment when Christ was not in the hand of God? And we might note the reason, the result of being kept. But again, you might say it's because he was the Son of God. Yes, but again, remember the Lord Jesus was kept, as we mentioned a moment ago, because he was the federal head of his people. And if he represents you, again, can you make the conclusion that the statements that we've just made of Christ are rightly to be made of you? Let's notice also, not only what the hand being in the hand of God displays, but what the being in the hand of God demands. And notice the words of our text. And I would suggest to you that what being in the hand of God demands will be everything that I am not. Sinners have no place in the expectations of God. That sinners are loved of God and accepted as children of God, just as they are as sinners, I say to you, is a tragic lie accepted today, and I would even say this, violently defended by the world today. Men will not hear the truth. As the proverb says, buy the truth and sell it not. I'm telling you, the truth has been sold by most that would even call themselves Christians today. Sold for what? Sold for the approval and the applause of fallen men. The truth of God is this: the soul that sinneth, it will die. Those that are yet in their sins are separated from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I say plainly, as a fallen man, just as I stand before God in and of myself, all by myself, I have nothing that I can say, here's a reason why I ought to be held in your hand, as it were. See what again what it says, the man who's in the hand of God is characterized as. It says first that he is blessed because he is righteous. For all that the righteous and the wise in their works. The first is the righteous. Well, let's back up a question. Let's a minute and ask this. Though you and I have to say we are unrighteous, that we are numbered among those for whom the Scripture stands, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none amongst us that can say, I am the righteous one who has the claim to be in the hand of God. We can't do that. But can the Lord Jesus? Luke 23:47. I love this verse. I've preached on this verse. Now when the centurion, who was a centurion? He was a man of the world, a man who was of the enemy, and yet he, standing at the cross, says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Before the eyes of the world, the righteousness of Christ was something that they could see. But more importantly, before the eyes of God, Christ is righteous and as such has power with God. You say, where do you see that? 1 John 2:1. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has power with God, for he is righteous. I say this is the basic for his basis for his work for us. He is perfectly accepted, and his plea is a perfect plea. Let me ask you a question. What would the perfect plea be? Now, I'm not trying to be cute, or I'm not trying to get you to think about a list of all the things that would be. To me, it's a very simple answer. The perfect plea would be the plea that works. The plea that gets the job done. The Lord Jesus has a plea before the throne of God, before the face of the Father that gets the job done, as it were. We have an advocate with the Father, one who does for us what is needful to be done before the throne of God. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else has that kind of plea. All of Christ's person and works have been surely accepted. Therefore, all of Christ's works are sure to be applied. Christ is righteous. But it also, we may say that he is blessed, for he is wise. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, we tend to think of wisdom as simply doing the right thing based on right thinking. I know that's sort of a trite way to look at it, but I think that's really what it boils down to. Doing the right thing based on right thinking. Well, there is a sense in which that applies to the gospel. It behooves a man to believe when he thinks rightly about the law of God and thinks rightly about his need and thinks rightly about the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, to believe. But here, in this verse that we have here, also in 1 Corinthians, the matter is a quality that is seen of God in that man which is in his hand. There's a virtue that is in evidence that causes the Lord to offer the declaration that this one is wise and this one is able to stand before God, for his thoughts and his ways are pure. There's a quality. This one is wisdom. This one is, there's a quality. Well, you might say, this is being righteous. So you're confusing your points here. Well, yes, there is an element, which you have to say, yes, there is a righteousness that is in view. But the idea here is greater. It is one that sees the one called wise as one whose ways are in perfect order. They are in perfect order with the ways of God, and whose work is complete and perfect. Or can I put it more simply? The man who is characterized as wisdom is that man who pleases God. In all his ways, in all that he does, he pleases God. Not only is he righteous, in a law sense, there is no guilt, but there is a way in which he conducts himself, a way in which he works through the things that he does that pleases God altogether. It is completely in line with the way and the mind and the spirit of God. Was that the Lord Jesus? 2 Peter 1:17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So Peter is saying, not only was there a testament there by the Jordan River that Christ was the Son of God, but there was, as Peter is saying, there was honor and glory bestowed upon the Lord Jesus, and that all that Christ did, all that he did in all of his ways, were pleasing to the Father. Again, this is a foundational point for you to have peace in your heart. I hope you understand this. Your Savior pleases the Father in everything. Do you mean he pleases the Father when he brings my poor name up and mentions me? How could that be? He pleases the Father in all things. You mean when the Lord Jesus says, "Father, this one needs grace. He needs help in the time of need. This one needs to be cleansed again." We have a perfect advocate who pleases the Father in all things. His work, his priesthood, his reigning, everything that has to do with Jesus Christ is wisdom, perfectly in line with the ways of God that prove to be pleasing to God altogether, without one thing left out that could be pleasing. Righteous. He's wise. But also, he is blessed, for his works are perfect. The righteous and the wise and their works. You know, there's nothing. Here, I want you to see this. This is saying that there is absolutely nothing that has to do with what the Lord Jesus has done that the Father does not take to himself and holds to himself as the reception of, as it were, a perfect gift. The Father receives everything that the Lord Jesus has done and says, "This is glorious. This is pure. This is effectual." Now I tell you, when you start thinking about this, the character of the Lord Jesus and how he is seen before God the Father, this ought to lend power and weight to your prayers. It ought to give you some confidence. I don't have to come and then try to please the Lord and say, "Lord, because I was this way, because I went through these measures of trying to make myself acceptable to you, or because I come with a measure of sincerity or a measure of self-deprecation, whatever the word is I'm trying to say, I'm deprecating myself. I'm putting myself in the dust. My God does not receive me based on me. I am perfectly received of God because that's how Jesus is received. We ought to just come in our praying on that basis. Go no further in our thinking than that. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let thy hand... See the picture. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. This verse has everything to do with the Lord Jesus, and it testifies to us that he is in the hand of God as one that is precious. As one that's provided for, as one that's protected, and one that is offered, or my word, proffered. He is perfect. This is the rock of your confidence. And again, when you read this verse next time, say, yes, this is a promise to me, but it's promised to me because it is already accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus. So I come to my second point. And I said it's this long. You know that, and some people can't see what I'm saying if there's anybody listening. It's what I'm saying, about 2 inches. You know, whenever you get out a map and you say that something's about this long, it's all relative. You just put your little, that equals 12,000 miles. Oh, well, we got plenty of room here. I want you to simply see with me, second, not only is the Savior in the hand of God, but then this would make me to conclude the saint is in the hand of God too. The great picture is that of a dwelling place. My place of comfort and my place of rest is in the hand of God. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest something to you. Perhaps some of you are familiar. Some of you have read through this, maybe some. Some of you maybe have heard it in a recording of some sort. But you've heard the message, or heard of the message, by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Do you understand what Edwards is saying in the course of that sermon? In the hands of an angry God, there's no escape for your sin. That when God deals with your sin, it will be dealt with in a way that is perfectly just, but is terribly awful in the extremity of its execution. In fact, when Edwards was going through that sermon, the Spirit of God broke upon many in that sermon, in that place that day, and caused them to see, especially when he was using the illustration of the souls of men being held over the pit of hell, of an eternal hell, by just the slimmest of spider webs that could quickly snap, and there you are in a lost eternity. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. I want you to understand. You say, why are you bringing that up? To put it to you this way. Can you imagine also the immensity, the enormity, the infinite nature of the blessedness of saints in the hand of a loving God? Saints in the hand of a loving God! Of course, that doesn't mean anything until you understand what the other part of this thing, what Edwards was saying. You need to come to understand that God is a perfect and holy God who will not acquit the wicked. that a broken law is that which God will hold men accountable to. But those who have escaped wrath through Jesus Christ are now in the hand of a loving God, and as Christ said in John 10, nobody is going to pluck them out. And it has been determined. I have determined it. The Father has determined it. And the Spirit of God is producing it. I give to them eternal life. What kind of life? Well, the Lord Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life. And what else? That ye might have it. I can't hear anybody. More abundantly. Who is defining abundantly? You understand that when the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts, your definition of abundantly does not come up even to the smallest degree of God's definition of abundantly. Saints held in the hand of a loving God. Why? I've got two thoughts here and I'm done. Sort of. Why? Why are you held in the hand of a loving God? Because, number one, the Lord Jesus must be rewarded. Again, do you notice that I left you out of the equation? The Lord Jesus must be rewarded. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials filled of odors, which were the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What is this all saying here? That all of heaven says the Lamb is worthy of his reward. Therefore, those that are in Christ Jesus will be kept in the hand of God. Their souls will be kept. Their situations will be kept. You never think that your situation is outside of the hand of God? Did you ever have to find yourself having to preach to yourself and convince yourself again that your situation was in the hand of God? Why did you have to preach to yourself? Because you believed that it wasn't. You smile at me. I think that means that everybody's saying, no, not me. That was a problem. Oh, boy. Our souls, our situation, are our works. You understand that what you do for Jesus' sake will not fall to the ground, not because of something that is worthy about you or something that was wonderful about your presentation of that work or something that because you prayed over it and showed yourself one who is willing to agonize over the work for a period of time. It has nothing to do with you. Why is it that even the smallest of things that are done for Jesus will not fall to the ground? Here's the sole reason. The Lamb is worthy of his reward. And so I can go out with a confidence. And I can say, Lord, even though I have to say, I am not able to do anything. The Lord says, yeah, I know. In fact, I've told you that. He said, you did? Yes. For without me ye can do nothing. This is not a surprise. You cannot serve God apart from the help of God the Father, who has ordained that Christ should be magnified and glorified, the help of the Son who would intercede for us, and the help of the Holy Ghost who comes out and applies all the mercies and graces of God. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus, but here's the point. In Christ, you will not be able to do other. Even though they're small things. Small things. The Savior, the Lamb, must be rewarded. But also I present this to you as my second thought. The covenant must be regarded. Again, did you notice I left you out? The covenant must be regarded. There's a covenant between the Father and Son that must be brought to fulfillment. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And of all those that came, I have lost how many? None. Save the son of perdition that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Therefore, all that concerns me, for Jesus' sake, must be helped. So now I can say we can take from this text and we then now can turn it this way. When it says, for the righteous, who is that it speaks of? The Lord Jesus, but who does it speak of also? 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. But he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You are righteous through the Lord Jesus, only because of the Lord Jesus. I am now also that one who is pleasing to God through Jesus. He has no reason to turn away and abandon me. God is for me. This I know. My ways now, though still having all the marks of Adam, are in the hand of God, so that I can be one who is now seen as the Lord Jesus, as one who is seated in the heavenly places, accepted in the Beloved. But then also again, as I just mentioned a moment ago, I can conclude that the work of my hands are in the control of God. Why? Because they affect the cause of Christ. This portion of Scripture is rich. But it's not rich because it's a promise that looks at you apart from the person of the Lord Jesus. You must start your thinking with the Son of God and then reason your way down from that point. This is true of Christ. This is everlastingly true of Christ. This cannot be anything else but true. Therefore, as I am in him, in the Beloved, these things are true for me, and it never will change. And so Solomon has to say, you know, I looked at the works of God, and in my human sense, I can't understand them. You can't. Because really they have no framework for understanding in the works in the mind of man. But when you come to this and say, I know this though, that the Lord Jesus is all this to the Father, then it gives me a whole new place to rest. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray to thee that thou wouldst take the word and apply it to our hearts. We pray, O God, that thou wilt use it within to cause us to be a people of faith, looking unto the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, let us rest in Him. Let us rest in His perfection. Let us rest in Your promise and covenant to Him. We pray in Jesus' name.